We resume our study of the flood with the receding of the flood, and this is covered in Genesis chapter 8 from verses 1 to 14. Again, one of the things that I need to be reminded is the whole book of Genesis explains a whole lot of things as we're going to be seeing. We have already seen quite a bit, but the flood in itself explains so many things about the nature of the earth at the present time. Because of this judgment, the earth is not exactly what God created it originally. So the last chapter ends with the report that the flood continued for 150 days, but this chapter now deals with the receding of the flood and what follows after the flood has receded. Now the chapter focuses really on three main events: the receding of the flood, which is covered in verses 1 through 14. Then Noah leaves the ark, and that is covered in verses 15 through 19. And finally, the 8th chapter ends with the sacrifice that Noah offered in verses 20 through 22. We'll begin with the description of the receding of the flood. The first verse reads, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." The first word, "but," here has been translated depending on the English version. Some use the word and some use then. Some English versions completely omit it. But the Hebrew word permits these various ways of translating it. But it seems to me that considering the preceding context, specifically the last sentence of chapter 7, verse 24, that the use of the word "but" is much better than the rest that others use. The point being that while on one hand God was judging the world and destroying every living thing, on the other hand, he was concerned about Noah and everything in the ark. So his concern is expressed in that phrase where he said, "God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark." The fact that God remembers Noah does not imply that he forgot him. It doesn't imply that. Instead, we should understand that the expression "God remembered" is a way to indicate special concern and special provision of God for an individual. I say this because we see that expression "God remembered" many times in the Old Testament. All it is a way of describing God's special concern or interest, so to say, on an individual. Now, to be concerned about a person, though, is only meaningful if we take or make an effort to deal with the person's problem as much as is within our power to do so. But in case of God being omnipotent, he does something concerning Noah, his family, and all the things living in the ark. So we read, "And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." Well, before we examine this phrase, though, there is really a principle here that we all should never forget, and that is this: in time of evil or disaster, God never loses sight or track of the believer, no matter what it is, no matter how much confusion there is, where you are even confining things. You may be under the plane, under the ocean or somewhere, yet you can almost be sure that God never loses sight of you, wherever you happen to be. That is the thing that every believer should be always conscious of. God never loses sight of us. There is not a nanosecond that God loses sight of any of us, no matter where we are. And of course, I think part of it is, if we recognize that early, it will have a profound influence on our lives. To know that every second that you breathe or you can think about, God is carefully watching you. He's protecting you. So there's nothing about you that He doesn't care about. Every time in your life, no matter how hopeless the whole thing may look through you, I mean, you can look this way and look that way, and it looks totally helpless. Just remember one thing. The God who, in the midst of all this confusion of destroying the earth, thinking about Noah. The same way He thinks about you and I whenever we are confined, whenever we are in danger, whenever we are experiencing a national disaster. You will be one that He takes care of according to His plan and purpose for you. Now, with that in mind, the expression, He said He sent wind over, really, literally, the Hebrew reads, He caused wind to pass over. Now, since the Hebrew word used here is abar, apostrophe A-B-A-R, abar. That word, abar, means to pass over or to pass by or through. Sometimes it also means to eliminate or to carry or to do away with. Sometimes it can also mean to transgress. The Hebrew form, though, has the meaning to cause to pass over or to cause to pass away. So the purpose of sending the wind over the earth is to help dry up the flood water by the process of evaporation. And that is really the expression. And the waters receded. The word receded is the Hebrew word shakak. S-H-A-K-A-K. Shakak. It means to subside, to abate, or to decrease. Now the word, the way it is used here, shows something about what we're studying. In other words, the fact that the human author recorded the purpose of the wind is that it is to help the flood water to recede. It's really a proof of divine inspiration. Why do I say this? You see, for there is really no way that Moses would have known that the wind will cause the water to recede. He wouldn't have known that. The average person does not understand the evaporation process. Now, it is through the study of physics that we now come to understand that evaporation involves energy of the molecules of the liquid. Evaporation takes place with the speed of a given molecule having a sufficient energy to overcome the surface tension. In other words, what I'm saying is, this we now know from modern physics. So there's no way Moses could have known this. If you have a pond of water, or think about it this way. If you have water, the water is made up of various molecules. Now, I talked about surface tension. If you just can think about taking a sheet and covering the water, so that it can go, there's no way it can escape. That's more like something covers every molecules of water. But what happens is, this molecule will, at some time, if it acquires enough energy, kinetic energy, it will go through here. And that's how evaporation takes place. So there has to be something here that causes this each molecule of water to acquire some energy to have enough speed to escape from that surface that is holding it down. Now, this energy that I talked about, which comes in form of kinetic energy, we call it, it could come in many ways. One way is by increase of heat. If we have heat, that's why when you heat something, the water evaporates. Because by heating, we are excited, giving more energy to the molecules. And these molecules, once they acquire that tremendous energy, they are able to evaporate or escape. Likewise, the energy will be increased by wind. If we have enough wind at certain speed, it will add some micro energy to the molecules, and that will increase its kinetic energy. And they, at the same time, it will escape. Well, that is why it is possible to dry clothes without the sun. So when you put clothes out on a cloudy day, really, so to say, depending on the level, if the wind is blowing fast enough, you can be assured that your clothes is going to dry out. Why? Because the energy from the wind is causing evaporation. And that is something that there is no way for Moses to have known this. In other words, I'm saying that Moses was not a modern physicist to understand this phenomenon. We now know this because of recent studies and so on. But for Moses to write down this information testifies to the fact that what we're studying here is an information given to him by God the Holy Spirit. Now you may say, why is that important for me to make this emphasis? Well, you know, sometime in the past, some critics, one of their criticisms on Moses and this passage, they said, well, he wrote that the wind was given to dry the flood water. They said that was a childish thing to think. That's how they dismissed it many, many years ago. They said Moses didn't know what he was talking about. Well, the truth of the matter is they didn't know what they were talking about because they were ignorant scientifically to understand this process. But nevertheless, Moses writing this shows that he didn't know except that the Holy Spirit told him, inspired him to write it this way. Well, it is of course known that hot winds exist in the area of modern Iraq. For example, some people have reported of taking a bath in the Tigris River, and their bodies will dry almost immediately when one of these hot winds will pass through the river. So this, of course, the natives, they had a name for that wind. They call it Shamir. S-A-M-I-E-R. That's what they call that hot wind that blows through the Tigris River. So what it is, it is really, there should be no doubt that God sent perhaps a very hot wind at a very high velocity to dry out this flood water. Well, there's really one more observation that we need to make about this particular verse. Moses here reported that the water receded, but then he continues to describe the sequence of events with Noah in connection with the receding water. Therefore, then, it is best to take verse 1 as a summary statement. For otherwise, it will not make much sense to read where it said the water receded, and then to continue to read that the water took some time to recede from the earth. So we take the statement of verse 1 as a summary of everything that happened concerning the receding of the flood water, and then we proceed to understand the details given. The first thing that God did to ensure that the water will recede from the earth's surface is to stop the outpour of water on the earth's surface. This is what we read from verses 2 and 3, where it says, Genesis 8, 2 says, now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens have been closed, and the rain has stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. Now, as we go through this type of thing, one of the things that is important is understand these things, because you never know who you're going to run that is trying to shake your faith. But when you have all these facts, they will try to, this Bible cannot be trusted and this and that. If you understood some of the things that we are studying from both the scientific point of view and from what the Bible teaches, then you will not be thrown to where you begin to doubt the authenticity of the Word of God. So the first step that God took was to stop the various bodies of water on the earth from continuing to overflow after he had, of course, stopped the rainfall. Now, with the flood water no longer increasing, God then proceeded to dry out the earth. It was definitely a gradual process. Some person calculated it's possibly about 4 or 5 inches drop evaporation per day. Well, something like that. We don't really know with certainty. God could have spoken his word, you know, as he did in creation, and dried the land instantly. But he didn't do that. He chose to follow the same order by which the flood came. He used a natural means of doing that. So he gradually evaporated the water using the wind. And there are many times God can do things instantaneously. But many, many times he follows some principles that he has set for us to follow. And that is why there are many of us know the easiest thing in the world is to destroy. It takes a greater effort to build. Destruction is the easiest thing in the world. And so, God could have done the same thing. Either way, he is omnipotent. But he chose to gradually evaporate the water. Now, certainly we know that he must have caused all the conditions to be right at that point. Good sunshine, high wind, and so on. So certainly both of these conditions were present in the drying out of the water. Now, of course, it took more time to dry because it took more time to flood. Now, in other words, there are certain things we should never expect to correct just at an instant. There are many, many things that happen to us that we have to gradually recover from. And there are other things that God can do instantaneously. Now, sometimes we make bad choices, and the consequences, we begin to grow a little bit spiritually, and we make better choices. Well, that doesn't mean that the consequences of what we made before will be reversed instantaneously. No, sometimes it may take process, and God, in his infinite mercy, will remove some of those bad choices. And some he cannot do. Not because he doesn't have the ability, but because there are certain things that we do that are irreversible by the laws that he's given us to function. Now, let me give you an example. It's important. Suppose someone says, well, I want to chop off my finger. Well, you can chop it off. By bad choice that you make, can he grow back? Certainly God could do that if he chose to. But we know that that's not the normal way he functions. So no matter tomorrow the person begins to make good choices, it will take a while to build back. Are you telling people who destroy themselves chemically by use of drugs? It takes a time, some of them recover, and sometimes they don't. Even when they start making the good choices, it takes them forever to recover because there are certain laws that God has put in effect. Does you remember what we call the law of sowing and reaping? We reap what we sow. There are some choices that we make, the consequences, there are no reversal to them. But nevertheless, when a person starts to grow, God will provide him or her the grace to endure the consequences of those prayer choices. Well, the phrase at the end of where it says, at the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. Literally, it reads this way from the Hebrew, and the water decreased from, mark that word, I said, from the end of the 150 days. That word from is very important. Now, this literal translation removes the possible misunderstanding of our phrase. For you see, the way it is translated both in the NIV and almost all our English versions give the impression that the waters began to recede before the end of the 150 days. That was at least mentioned in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 7. In fact, there's really one translation. It's a good translation, but every now and then they do something that in their attempt to explain things, they might give a wrong impression. And that is true with today's English Bible, English version. It gives it the implication that the water was receding even before the 150 days was up. Now, the use of the article D before the 150 here indicates that we should understand that this is a reference to the 150 days that was mentioned in the last verse of chapter 7. Now, the implication of the most English translation seems to contradict that. In other words, the way they translated it, you would think that the flood started receding before the 150 days were told the earth was flooded. Now the point is that it was at the end of this period that the flood began to recede. That's why I use the word, the Hebrew says, decrease from the end. Not the way they put it so that it looks like, you know, the critics always. The King James Version, that's what they go by. Now, I remember hearing one of these people debating, and what they said was, well, they are debating about this Indiana law about posting 10 commandments and something like that. And somebody said, now, which version are they going to post? Is that the version in Leviticus, or Exodus, or is the version in Deuteronomy? Is it Protestant 10 commandments or the Catholic 10 commandments? And I think the lady who was defending this, she was smart enough to say, it's the same thing. Well, the guy told them, maybe I've got this lady. Or he said, well, did the version in Exodus say, thou shalt not commit murder? And the version in Deuteronomy said, thou shalt not kill? And the lady said, well, you know, they have the same word in the Hebrew. It's a matter of translation. So a lot of time when people begin to challenge the Bible, they are challenging translation. Unless the person can go back to the original, a lot of time they'll be arguing out of ignorance based on the English translation. If you go back to the original, some of those problems seem to disappear. Well, in any case, having asserted here that the flood water indeed receded, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, proceeds now to give us some detailed information, beginning with the act, as we now read in verse 4. It says, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now it came, notice that the word mountain here is in plural. So we should understand that a broad area is intended in this description. It's a broad area. So the mountains of Ararat refer to that mountainous regions of eastern Aramea, somewhere between what they call Araxesus River and Oroma Lakes, somewhere around that area. Although it is believed that the ark may have landed in the highest point of these mountains, probably the area called Agridad. That's something that may be the place where they may have landed, which is located somewhere between the Russian border and eastern Turkey, that border in that area. Well, the mention of the 7th month here and the mountains of Ararat, it's an indication of how steadily or gradually the flood receded. For we were informed in the previous chapter that the flood covered all mountains to within 20 feet. So after about a month since it stopped flooding, the flood water receded not up to 20 feet yet, since the ark rested on this mountainous region. Now it is true that the ark rested on the mountains, but it was submerged in the water for a period of time. It was probably about 3 months, really, that the ark was comfortably then resting on the mountain without any buoyancy force to hold the ark. Now, this we know because that was the length of time it took for the mountainous area to become visible, as we read in verse 5, where it says, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So you can see almost for 3 months period, that ark was still being held by buoyancy force until after about 3 months, then it finally landed on that mountain. Now, after the mountainous region became visible, Noah himself was uncertain of the depth, at least the depth to which the flood water had receded. So, after waiting for 40 days, he tried to determine if the flood water had actually receded. And he did that by sending a raven and a dove. So we read in verses 6 to 12 where it says, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and he kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Verse 8 says, then he sent a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. To find no place to set his feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water has receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove again. But this time, it did not return to him. Now, Noah's strategy here was to use the birds here to ascertain whether the flood water has receded. His assurance, of course, came when the dove no longer returned to the ark, but returned to the wife as he should. So it seems to me here that Noah must have reasoned that a raven, which is a scavenger, is a more probable bird to send. This is because if the land is somewhat dry and there are many carcasses floating around to feed on, the raven will not return. Because he'll be carried away feeding on those carcasses. So, the dead bodies and things like that, he will not return. Now, even if the raven did not return, that necessarily would not guarantee that the earth was actually dried up completely. Because you see, the raven, being a scavenger, it's not too much concern about some kind of habits in terms of cleanliness. On the other hand, though, the dove, being a cleaner bird, will not want to land where there is still mud and so on and so much debris. So these two birds were carefully selected because of their habits in order to provide the adequate information that Noah needed. There's something that we all should learn here, and that is when we look at nature, when we look at our environment, when we look at our circumstances, we should be ones that do what I call critical thinking. Everything that God has given us, when things are a little bit on the ordinary, we should think critically. Now, this is one of the problems that we face today, because a lot of time, people are not able to think or analyze things critically, especially what they hear over the news. Because there are certain things they say, if you really critically analyze it, you know that can never be true. So what we do as believers is this: anything that we have, any information, any circumstances that we are faced with, God expects of us to use the mind he has given us. Because that's all Noah is doing. God has given him, he understands the habit of these two different kinds of birds, and he put them to work. So you and I should learn to do the same thing. There are many, many things that come our way, all we just have to do is analyze them, make use of them correctly. Now that means that there are individuals that we can deal with. We can almost predict who they are, what they're going to do next, because we have observed their habits so often that we know they're going to fail or succeed if they were confronted with certain things. The same way, it helps us to be able to recognize when the devil is about to trick us. Because as we think about it, you know, the devil doesn't really know what you and I think. He's not omniscient. Now what does he rely on? He watches each and every one of us. He gets information by just observing the way we do things. He can tell pretty much that if he sets a trap this way, that we're going to fall for it each time. Because he has observed us well enough. In the same way, when you deal with individuals, even in human interactions, learn to understand those you work with, for example. Observe them. You can tell a whole lot by just observing people and analyzing them critically. And that will give you an opportunity sometimes to know where this person is coming from when they say certain things to you. It's not that you will completely know, but you have an idea. All you do is you are learning things, you are analyzing by knowing habits of individuals or what people do and when they do it. And that will help you escape all kinds of headache that people get, especially in the workplace. In any case, though, it was approximately 3 months after the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat that the land became dry again for human and animal habitation. So that's what verse 13 and 14 inform us. Because it says, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. But by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Noah, you see here, every information is given based on Noah's birthday. That was the reference point to the whole flood. If you recall, the flood started when Noah was exactly 600 years old and ended a year later. So he was able to confirm with his own eyes now that the ground has become dry. Now even after Noah noticed that the ground was dried with his eyes, it still took him at least a month before he actually left the ark. Now we're not going to get into Noah leaving the ark right now, but there is an application that I see right away here. And that is something about our eyes. Noah looked and it was dry. Now why did he get out? He decided to wait. He was waiting for information, as we're going to see. Now, what is my point? The point is this. We should never always be people who are eager to make decisions because our eyes have seen something. We should be people who think critically. That is, I'm emphasizing the importance of thought. Now, do you know that a whole lot of people just follow people because they did something? And yet they never really sit down to say, now, what sense does that make? And you say crowd, people follow crowd. All it takes is one person. And the whole crowd will be following. The others are not thinking, now, what am I doing this for? Why am I marching on the street? Why am I doing this? Why am I thinking this way? How does that agree with the word of God? Why? Because the devil knows how easily it is for human beings to be led. He knows that. So all it takes is just one person. And you see a whole group of people following. No one questioning. That should not be the life of the believer. No matter what you see, don't rely on what our eyes see. Our eyes sometimes can be our enemies. This is why the Bible says, we do not live by sight, but by faith. What does that mean? It simply means, it doesn't matter what your eyes tell you. Check it out with the Word of God. Think analytically or critically using the Word of God. Noah had the opportunity. His eyes told him now, it's dry. But he didn't leave immediately. He waited until he had clearance from God. Well, our time is up, but by next week we'll look at his clearance and he got that assured him that it is time now to move. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our story this morning, we have thanked God in his infinite wisdom and mercy, power, and judgment. He judged the wall of Noah because they rejected him. Our wall in which we live will also be judged in the end because of mankind rejecting Christ. Well, the judgment is going right now, but you can escape it. The way you escape it, by faith in Christ. In other words, if you are here this morning, and if you should die now, you're not really sure where you're going. You don't know whether you go to heaven or hell. The possibility is probably you may be going to hell, unless you can make sure by a solid decision. Christ had you in mind. God was concerned about you. Knowing fully well that as a sinful person, you have nothing to commend you to him. So God in his grace sends the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, the perfect God-man on the cross. He hung for those hours. Your sins and my sins were judged on the cross on him. And so really, the only issue is not whether you're a nice person. You probably are. Neither is the issue is whether you're a very sinful person, and you probably are. But the issue really is, what do you think about this Savior? He went to the cross, took all sins that you can even imagine. He died for them. While on that cross, he shouted, "It is finished." With that utterance, the penalty for sins were dealt with. And the only option left for man is to believe that Christ went to that cross on his behalf so that he can receive eternal life. And that's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you will have life in his name." If you've never trusted him, this is your opportunity. You can tell God the Father that you believe that Christ went to the cross and died for you. And when you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.